Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And they joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and his intestines spilled. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called the field Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For Peter said, 'It's written in the book of Psalms, may the place be deserted and let no one dwell in it, and may another take the place of his leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary for us to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus lived among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of us must become a witness with us of the resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, may your spirit fall upon your people. May we be filled and moved and challenged and changed, and then sent to do the work of Christ. Amen. So, I'm going to give Michael credit for this mostly. I have learned a little bit over the few years how the internet works, especially how social media works. And it's governed by this thing you had a long time ago in math class called the algorithms. And the way it happens is essentially this. When you read something, when you follow something, when you print something, it narrows the pool. It says, oh, you like that. And it fishes in that pond for what to send you next. And it does that over and over. Every time you read something, you like something, you watch something, it is guided by that information. And for the most part, that's pretty tame. Sewing, boating, baseball, it's not much at stake. But when you read an article that the earth is flat, it sends you another one. And if you watch a video making fun of people who think the earth is flat, it sends you another one. If you like political stuff, it sends you that, and it learns whether you like right-side political stuff or left-side political stuff, and it gives you more of it. You want a video that shows you liberals are dangerous fools? The internet says, yeah, we have that. Give us 0.3 seconds. You want an article that conservatives are evil shills for corporate money? Okay. Coming right up. Now, you have to remember that it doesn't actually matter what you want. You'll get it. And you'll get more of it. You'll get a lot of it. And one of the obvious dangers in that is, of course, that it lacks balance. And you can see how it tends to help people move even further in a direction that they were pointed. And I'm not saying the internet leads you down the rabbit hole, but it certainly clears the way and makes it easier to get in the rabbit hole. It's sort of like a collaboration of that parent who never says no to the child in the candy aisle and the grocery store who knows that and ends up with an entire store full of candy. We're learning that maybe our parents were onto something when they told us there's a danger in getting what you think you want all the time, and too much of it. And I mentioned that this morning. I go through all of that this morning to tell you this. The articles that the algorithm sends me are about the church struggling and being in trouble. That's my rabbit hole. That's one of them. That's one of the things the internet stocks my shelf with. It knows I will read them, and I do. And it may not be as true as I think, because that's what I see all the time, but I'm convinced there's something to it. The latest article I read had a projection from an expert who said that within the next several years, America could lose up to a third of our current churches. That would be about 120,000 congregations gone. The trend in that movement by far is this: small to medium-sized, denominational, rural congregation. That's not everything, but it's most of it. Think about that for a second. Just in our state, imagine in the state of Iowa, 5-10 years down the road from now, a third of the churches are gone and not coming back. And many are in places where it's not because people go somewhere else. It's because no one goes. That's a bleak picture. That's a bad scenario. And through my rabbit hole, the information tends to be that there's not a lot that can be done about it. But I tend to be a little more optimistic. I tend to be a little more hopeful. I think that churches can still get things turned around. I think the church can still be relevant. I think it can still matter, though probably not by being the same and doing the same that it always has. It is a new day with new challenges and maybe higher stakes, but we are still the church. And that brings us to the opening chapter of the book of Acts. On the church calendar, today is a day called Ascension Sunday. It's the day we remember this story when Jesus is with the disciples and literally ascends, gets lifted into heaven. Now, all of the Gospels have an inkling of this, but Luke is the only one that tells it as a story. He tells it in the Gospel of Luke and then also in the book of Acts, which Luke writes. And Luke, who is often thought of as one of the best writers in the Bible, uses this story as a bridge. It's really well done. It's a transition story for Luke. It's the story that connects what Jesus did on earth to what the church and disciples will do after Jesus leaves, how they will continue the work. And it's wonderfully written. I would generally say this. I one time got asked to write a piece of like a youth group curriculum, and the topic I was given is humor in the Bible. And I worked on it for several days, and I wrote back and I said, there isn't any. The Bible isn't a funny book. I mean, there are funny things in it. There are places where God laughs, but it's when someone challenges God and God is going to then destroy them. It's not the Bible's not, there's no jokes in there. And so I told him, I don't think this works, but this is one of the passages that I think there's humor in. I think Luke does a kind of funny moment here. There is this scene where 40 days after Easter, the disciples have been reunited with Jesus. They ask him, Jesus, is this the time? Is this the end? Is Israel coming back? Is this it? Which for some reason Christians have always been fascinated with. Just constantly. Is this the end? Is this the end? And Jesus says a helpful thing. He says, you know, that's not for you to know. You're labor. You're not management. He says, you have a job. You're my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then before their eyes,
there's this dramatic moment where, wrapped in a cloud, Jesus ascends into the sky. I want you to think about that for a moment. If I stepped over here and went up through the roof, and someone asked you what happened at church today, you're not talking about the hymns. Right? Jesus is lifted up in front of them. And while they're looking, these two angels appear with the disciples, and they say, "Why are you standing here looking up?" Which I think by Bible standards is hilarious. 11 guys watching Jesus float into the air, why two angels ask them why they're looking up. And I always imagine that somewhere in the disciples there was a smart aleck. And I think it was Thomas, but that's just my guess. And I think Thomas had to bite back saying, "You know, angel, that's a dumb question." Or, "Dude, a person just flew into the clouds. Why do you think we're looking up?" Well, the point Luke is making, and the point the angels are making, is that you can't be a good witness staring up. The work that needs done is down here. It's time to get busy. So the disciples returned to Jerusalem. It says, in unity, they continued in prayer. They chose a disciple to replace Judas. They continue to prepare for what would happen when the Spirit came. Jesus said, "There's a thing that's going to happen. I want you to be there, and I want you to be ready." And so they tried to be ready. They did the things Jesus told them to do. In other words, they got busy being the church, helping people, praying together, worshiping, doing administration. At this point in the story, nothing particularly glamorous or exciting. Just doing what needs done and what Jesus told them to do. And every time I read this passage, I'm struck by that. I like that so much. Why do you stand here? Get moving. Why are you looking up? Look at everything that needs done here. And the articles I read often say that the most dangerous thing or the biggest threat for the church is to go extinct. But I actually think it's worse than that. I think the most dangerous thing for the church is not to go extinct, but to be irrelevant, to not matter, to stand around looking up, wondering when Jesus is coming back, or to get locked up in controversy and division and distractions and do no good in the meantime. Because I think, I'd like to say I know, that the church can't go extinct as long as it matters. If it does the work that is ours to do, prayer and service and witness, the church will be okay. The world needs us. Now, it doesn't know that, and if we wait for it to know that, it might be too late. Jesus sent us to them, not the other way around. We have work to do. We have enemies to pray for. We have sinners to be gracious to and forgive. We have hungry to feed and lonely to visit and sick to care for. We have outsiders and left outs to welcome, and we have good news to share. And whenever we're not doing it, we're not acting like the church. And if we're not acting like the church, we shouldn't be shocked if we eventually fade away. But that doesn't have to happen. I do think there may be some rough waters and some difficult times ahead for us, for Christians, for churches. But none of that changes our calling. None of that changes our mission. None of that changes the work that needs to be done right here where we live, and Jesus' instructions for His people to go do it. I don't know how many churches might close, and I don't know which ones it will be, but I suspect it won't be the ones who take seriously their calling to be the church, who do the work, and commit themselves to the things Jesus commanded. I don't think it will be the churches who pray and love and serve fiercely and tenaciously and faithfully, who avoid the squabbles and the distractions that throw us off track. And I could be wrong, but even if I am, it doesn't change the fact that right now and right here, we have work to do. Whatever else may or may not happen, we have work to do. So in Jesus' name, let us continue to do it. Let us seek to do more of it. Let us seek to be better at it. Because that's what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. May it be true in this place. May it be true in all places that call themselves church. Amen.